I know I said we were going to try to finish the book. That would have been 11, 12, and 13. 13 is just kind of a big chapter, so I don't think we're not going to do that. 11 and 12. And it actually works out, though, because 13, if you know chapter 13, kind of starts as Nehemiah comes back from a trip that he's on, or he returns to the king. So, like, next time we come back, it'll be like we come back with Nehemiah. It'll kind of work, the timing of it, if it works like that. All right. Nehemiah 11, though. Start reading. Now, the leaders. So, what we have in Nehemiah 11, and Nehemiah is a little bit different because it's story, then it's records, then it's names, and then last week we had a super long prayer. So, it's like, you know, it changes pace, and it does different things throughout. And we're still here kind of going through some names, but not just names, they're also kind of where they're going. So we will read everything, but we won't really stop and talk about every single person in there. So this first chapter is kind of two people, the people that are dwelling in Jerusalem after everything's kind of settled and rebuilt, and then the people that are going to dwell outside of Jerusalem, outside of the actual city. And that's kind of what this chapter is. And then 12, we'll get into couple more things, a couple more names, and then a dedication of the wall, which will be cool to see, and finishing with some temple responsibilities. Okay, but if you haven't been with us, first of all, my name is Blake. I'm the youth pastor, filling in for Steve. But if you haven't been with us, Nehemiah is a Old Testament book. Nehemiah was a Jew who, in captivity, had a burden on his heart to be sent to the people of Israel in Jerusalem, 900 miles away. And his mission from God was to rebuild the walls, and it was prophesied that would happen. And that's already happened. They've done that, and now they're kind of reestablishing who they are, who's here, the records, setting, you know, getting everything kind of right is where we are after a big old revival. So that's where we are in the story. But if you haven't read the whole story, I highly recommend. It's an awesome book. You just go back and start in chapter 1 and start reading through. Okay. Verse 11, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So first of all, the leaders were to dwell in Jerusalem. Good example right there. And then it kind of says it a weird way, but it's basically saying 10% of the people of Israel were to dwell in the actual city of Jerusalem. That's kind of the ratio they wanted to keep it at. Okay, and verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Okay, so it would seem, I know we're going really slow right now, but it'll pick up. It would seem that to volunteer to live in Jerusalem was sort of it was a cool thing. It was a noble thing, a self-sacrificial choice, because they're kind of like, you know, giving an applause to those who actually weren't just picked or kind of drawn, but they agreed to go on their own volition. Because remember, the city had just been rebuilt. We think of that, we're like, why wouldn't you want to be in the city? That's awesome. Most of the people still had their lives kind of established in the surrounding areas. The city wasn't really a great place to live before, and even still, it's kind of getting there still. So although the building would have been important in the city, now that it's kind of done, picking up and moving their entire lives there, that was kind of a whole different thing. But some wanted to do it just because they felt called, right? And that does happen to, you know, in our lives and in our world, right? There's an opportunity to do something, and there's certain people that God puts it on their heart. And others kind of look at it and go, why would you want to do that? They don't say it, but like, that's not, you know. But for some, it's just like, that's what I want to do. And they don't consider the sacrifice a thing. They don't consider it a hardship. They just say, that's what I'm called to do, right? And you think of that in the missionary field. Some people just want to go be in a jungle teaching people the Bible. And people are like, why would you do that? Like, you could minister right here. But they're like, but I have a burden for those people, and God's called me. And you're like, okay. And that's a cool thing. But, you know, sometimes God does call us, but we have the impression that maybe our lives are a little too full, a little too busy to answer that call. You know, I'd love to. I just got a lot going on right now. I just don't know if my life can accommodate that right now. Whatever it is that you maybe feel like the Lord is nudging you a little bit towards. And that's fine. And God still loves, he still blesses. But if God is calling you, like he was calling some of these men, some of these families to kind of move into that city, there's nothing greater than being able to just say yes and amen to God, right? To wherever he leads, even if there is a sacrifice involved, right? Because a sacrifice is part of it, right? Didn't David say, I won't give to the Lord that which cost me nothing, right? And David knew the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. So I guess let's encourage ourselves, myself, don't be afraid of what the sacrifice might look like, might feel like. Well, that'll impend on this part of my life that I kind of enjoy or whatever. Yes, but that's part of it. That's part of the joy is the sacrifice. And God never takes anything, removes anything that he doesn't restore 10 times back, right? Okay, so another thing about moving into the city, though, while we're kind of on that topic, and then we'll read through who was actually in the city, and we'll just read through the names. It would kind of put you at a greater risk for attack. It would. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, meaning a big target for Israel's enemies. It was a strategic point. If we can get the capital, we have Israel, right? And we saw this before, and they don't really have the, you know, the standing army that they did, you know, back in the old days, remember? And we saw this before, and it's why in such rubble the enemies tried to stop the rebuilding, right? They're freaking out because all the enemies around them said, oh, they're trying to rebuild the wall. That's when they stepped it up and said they can't do that because that was a sense of strength, right, in the central part of Israel. And this is the same kind of when we step out for the Lord too, I believe. The enemy knows the difference when someone decides to really start putting their life out there for God, right? And we know what that means, even without saying specifics. I'm gonna really put myself out there for the Lord. I'm gonna take some steps of faith here. You know, I'm gonna take some sacrifice because I think it's what God's calling me to do right now. And the enemy knows that, right? And that does put a little bit of a target on your back, right? And the enemy does come after those that try to make that stand. And that's fine. That's nothing to fear. God knows that the enemy's going to do that. And God will even use that to more increase and grow what he's wanting to do with you. But we do want to be aware of it, right? We do want to be aware of how the enemy works and how discouragement is not just always some random thing that just hits us and we just got to deal with it. Sometimes it's something from the enemy, from spiritual things in high places that hate God that we have to consciously and actively reject, right? And when we see it like that way, it does get a little easier to battle it. We do want to be aware because if you don't realize you're being attacked, you can get just sapped with discouragement. You know, I tried, I stepped out, I did this, you know, got into the Word, and then this happened and it didn't seem to work, right? I'll just go back to where it was comfortable because at least then I was comfortable. And don't do that, right? Don't do that. Just keep showing up, serving, loving Jesus, and let God move you forward, right? Let God deal with the attacks and let God use those attacks even to do more in your life, okay? So we're going to read through these lists all the way to verse 21. Then we're going to talk about something, okay? Take a breath. I'm already out of breath. That's not good. Then two verses. These are the heads, verse 3, of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim. We're going to talk about them later. And descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mathahel, the children of Perez. And Masahiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol, the son of Haziah, the son of Adaliah, the son of Horeb, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shaloni. All those sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468. Stop laughing down there, I hear you. I'm trying, okay? 68 valiant men, and I'm just kidding. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ithel, the son of Jeremiah, and after him, Gabe and Saleh, 928. So these are the actual families and how many of them were accounted for. Joel, the son of Zichri, was the overseer, and Judah, the son of Sinah, was second over the city. Over of the priests, Jediah, the son of Jarib and Jachin, Sarai, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meroth, the son of Atahab, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822, and Adaiah, the son of Jerom, the son of Peliah, the son of Amaz, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242, and Amashai, the son of Azarel, the son of Ahazi, the son of Meshamoeth, the son of Imor. And their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabadel, the son of one of the great men, also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Ezekram, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, Shabbathiah, and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Mika, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer, Bakukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abjah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. Verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. Who were the Levites? They were the ones responsible for the word of God, teaching and going throughout, right? And of the Levites, the priests were the ones directly descended from Aaron. They had the honor, the privilege of doing the temple services and could actually minister inside the temple. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akab, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172, and the rest of Israel of the priests and Levites were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. All right, now verse 21. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Zihah and Gishpah were over the Nethinim. Okay, who are the Nethinim? If you've noticed, they've popped up a couple times in Nehemiah. If you've read Ezra, they also pop up there, and they pop up in other places too, in the Old Testament. And it's kind of interesting because when they do pop up, they're this very specific group, and they are in close proximity with the Levites, though they're not Levites, and the priests and the temple services. Ezra 2:70 says this about them. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And then Ezra 8, chapter 8 says this, verse 20, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, so the same King David actually appointed them way back, and they're still there, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. So, interesting, and we're just going to take a little time on this because I thought it was really, really, really cool because I kept seeing them. Who are these guys? Nethinim means given ones. They were given to the priests, to the Levites, for assistance in mostly menial tasks, cutting, transporting wood, bringing water. There's a lot of stuff to do with temple that wasn't necessarily going in and doing all the really cool stuff that the priests did, that only they could if they were of, you know, the Aaronic bloodline. So they would, you know, cut trees, bring water was a lot. They were quite literally the water boys of the temple, which is, right, not a glorified position. They were temple servants. You could also call them temple slaves in a way. And they were Gentiles. They were not of any tribe of Israel descent. It was a group of temple servants that accumulated through Israel's time, Gentiles. And you go, what? A group of Gentiles rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we see they had specific important parts and they were doing their work. Their hearts were in it. Living right next to the temple. It would have been like south, very, very close, because they had to be, because they were always helping the Levites with their temple duties. And you think, wow, this is an interesting little group here. Additionally, they were exempted from taxes under the order of King Artaxerxes, right, at the time. Ezra 7 says this, 24, also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. So there they are again. What is this prominent group that sort of does have their own identity, even their own leaders over them, from their group, what are they doing here? How did this happen? Well, at least some of them, and probably most of them, were descendants of the Gibeonites. Does that ring a bell? Do you guys remember the story of the Gibeonites? Well, it doesn't matter if you remember, because we're going to go read the whole thing right now. Josh chapter 9. Josh chapter 9, please. So if we go backwards a little bit, we will make our way there. If you want to follow on, we will end up back in Nehemiah, but we're going to read the story, because it's a very interesting story as well about the Gibeonites. Okay. Remember, we're trying to say these Nethinim, where did most of them come from? I believe this is where most of them came from right here in this story we're going to see. So what is the book of Joshua? Joshua took over after Moses. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Joshua took over. He had faith. He's a type of Christ, right? He led into the promised land, right? Joshua means, translated into Hebrew, is Yeshua, which English, Jesus, right? So this is verse chapter 9. As they're going to, God had given the people of that land over to Israel, meaning they were going to be conquered and defeated by them. Part of that is because it was promised land for Israel, but also they had wickedness and iniquity that had filled up over 400 years, right? God gave them. And then it was kind of done when Israel got out of Egypt, and now God sends Israel in to take the land, giving them their promised land, but also judging the unrepentant cities and people that were all kinds of terrible things, right? Canaanites, baby sacrifices, all kinds of terrible things. But chapter 9, and it came to pass when all the kings who were on the side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So they're saying, we're coming for us, let's all get together and do something about it, right? But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, basically just decimated them, it wasn't even really a battle, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread and their provisions were dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. So they're deceiving Joshua, right? Because remember, and this could tip us to something, that maybe they knew something about God's word. They weren't supposed to make deals and covenants with these nations that were kind of marked for destruction. And so maybe they knew this, right? Or maybe they just made a guess and they got lucky. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, which is, that's their broader term, but the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? They're saying, I don't know. He's saying it's a little fishy. And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So he's still not quite sure. So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, which was true. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtoreth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot from our provisions, from our houses on the day we parted to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. So they're really putting on an act. They're saying, look, it is all moldy, but it was moldy before. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord, right? Oops, yeah, big mistake. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. It's done, sealed. And covenants were a big deal, in this time. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them that they heard they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Yeah, oops. So then they see him, hey, weren't you the guy that's from far away? You know, they took off all their ratty clothes. They're like, yeah, that's us, right? But they were in a covenant. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sepharoth, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. Okay, they're finding out. This is who they are. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Everyone's upset. You made a what? You made a covenant with these guys? What are you doing? Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. They're basically saying, sorry, what's done is done. We can't undo it. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Right? So in a way, they got tricked, but it worked, right? Because they couldn't go back on their oath because that would bring wrath on them for breaking an oath they made before God. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. This is where we're going to see them become this group, the temple servants, the Nethinim. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? So Joshua is saying, okay, so why'd you do that? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said this, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So there's the story, right? So we have this city of Gentiles, right? They're marked for judgment. They're condemned to die, right? Under the wrath of God for their sins, right? It's due. It's time. But they're spared. Doesn't happen. And not only spared, but now protected in this unbreakable covenant, right? With the people of God. As well as given this, you know, they're slaves, but they're also helping with the altar of God. So they're giving lower tasks, but they're their temple, you know, servants, which is pretty cool in itself, but they are slaves, right? Fast forward about 1,000 years, okay, to our book of Nehemiah, right? Let's go. Let's fast forward 1,000 years right now. It was about 1,000 years from that time to this time, 13, 14-ish, and now we're in the 400s, okay? Fast forward to now, and they're still here, right? There were probably some others picked up along the way, other Gentiles that weren't killed, but they brought them in, but very likely most of them are these Gibeonites, their descendants, and they're still here, right? And if I could flip the page. Out of this scandalous kind of situation, these, you know, sinning, lying Gentiles were somehow spared, saved, became God, part of God's people. What are they doing here? They're right by the temple still, after all that. Is any of this kind of starting to sound a little familiar? I think so. For me, it's hard for me not to see myself in here. What are we doing here, right? What am I doing here? Saved, no longer able to be judged for my sins. Blessed, serving God, right? Accepted by him, loved by him, right? In the family. What am I doing here? It's because of Jesus, right? Jesus made a peace deal with the Father, right? Covenant of his blood, which allowed me and anyone else who believes in him to come in and have this holy, righteous relationship with God forever, a sealed covenant that can't be broken. Awesome. Turning believers, you know, which is anyone who believes. Before you were a believer, before you got saved, you were, the Bible calls, an object of wrath, right? Something that just God's wrath got poured out on you because it's all he could do, right? But his plan, Jesus, was to make you an object of mercy, right? And that's what it means to get saved. Saved from his wrath, now I'm just an object of his mercy, a child of God. Awesome thing. Very similar to what happened with the Gibeonites. Okay? And now, we who believe have been bought with a price, right? We've been bought by the blood of Christ. We are slaves to sin no longer, and now we are slaves to righteousness. The Bible says that, and I know people are uncomfortable with that term, slaves. And is slavery a good thing? No, I wouldn't say that. But the Bible says you're either a slave to your sin, meaning you have a master. You have a master. You're either mastered by your flesh and your sin, or you have the master Jesus, right? Meaning you're a slave to righteousness, to obedience, right? Now, people who are slaves to their sin and their flesh don't think that, right? It's, no, I'm not a slave to anything. I'm a captain of my own ship. I do me, right? I'm my own God, some people will even say. Well, not really, right? You're actually a slave to your flesh. That's the desires of your sinful flesh, right? That's how the Bible puts it. And there is a kind of a scandal there as well, right? It was kind of a scandalous situation how these Gibeonites got in, mainly through the mistake of Joshua. But there's also sort of a scandal in a way with our own salvation, right? And remember, Joshua means Yeshua in Hebrew, which is Jesus. And we know Joshua was a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. Joshua was tricked into saving the Gibeonites, okay? Can we see that? He got hoodwinked real good. Jesus was not, right? That's the difference. Jesus was not tricked. He was fully aware of his plans to save sinners, right? He knew what he was getting into. That's why it was so hard on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweat blood, because he knew what he was about to do, right? Take on the sin of the world, right? And it wasn't just the physical. It was probably mostly actually the spiritual, that God was going to turn his face away, and he was going to become sin. That was really what was getting the sweat drops of blood, which is a real thing that can actually happen if there's enough stress and pressure in a person's body. Our salvation is still scandalous, though, not because Jesus was tricked like Joshua was, but because Jesus, who is God and who is innocent, put himself to death for sinners like you and me, fully aware of what he was doing. Guilty sinners, unworthy, undeserving, can now get in, right? There's a scandal kind of there, right? And people even sometimes will voice it, even unbelievers, right? Tell me a person who lives their whole life in sin, does A, B, and C, blah, 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 on their deathbed, just throws up a God forgive me, and they can go to heaven. Say, if it's from the heart and there's true repentance there, God can forgive that person because of the cross. And people go, oh. And it's sort of scandalous, right? It's something that makes you go, it kind of stops you. And some have called it this scandal of grace, right? And we've heard that song before, Scandal of Grace. He died in my place. Now my soul will live. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, couple verses. Verse 22 through 24 says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks," that's Gentiles, non-Jews, most of us here, "seek after wisdom," right? Intellectual assent. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, which is to the Jews a stumbling block," and that word scandaleon, where we get our word scandal, "and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," both of them, "Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God," to those who believe, to those who accept it. So scandalon, again, that word stumbling block, the Jews, it's a stumbling block to them, to most of them, the gospel. It's where we get our word, our English word, scandal. Scandalon in the biblical sense is that which causes someone to trip and to stumble, right? I was good until that, and now I'm stuck there. Those who were offended at the message of the cross find themselves tripped up, if you will, over the kind of scandalous events of the gospel truth, right? It just doesn't add up for them. It doesn't jive well. And because the heart's hard, it just says, ah, I'm good. You know, I was going with you there, and now that's the part. I don't know. Jesus, I'm a sinner. He died for me. I need that. There's no other way. I can't be righteous through anything else. It's a scandal to some, right? And that Jesus, who is God, is the other scandalous part, would die, would allow his son to go through a terrible death to save those, right, whom he loves, right? Some don't like that, right? You're telling me the God you worship let humans do that to him, right? You know, and they'll argue, where's the power? Where's this? Well, we know Jesus could have came off the cross any second he wanted to, right? But he didn't, right? What kept him there? Love for us and obedience for his Father. Okay, so I just thought that was a cool little thing. Who are the Nethinim? Who is this little group of kind of self-sufficient Gentiles, but they're hanging out with the Jews, right, by the temple? God has been saving Gentiles for a long time, right? And that story, too, if you go on into the next chapter, we won't, but chapter 10, as soon as the other, I want to say bad guys, the guys that are going to be judged next, hear that Gibeon sort of made this deal, you know what they do? They say, okay, now let's go take out Gibeon. And they said, why? Because they are a mighty city, right? And those who they're connected with and them with Israel, now we're in real trouble. Let's get them. Maybe Israel will stay out of it. And they go after them. And for one, you know, it proves that Gibeon, or yeah, the city of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, they weren't some weak little farmer town that just was like, you know, we got to do what we got to do to survive. They had a real chance. Well, they didn't, but in terms of looking at their strength of their military, they could have, you know, allied with those around them and, you know, had a decent fighting chance according to their standards. Of course, you know, against God, they didn't. But that's kind of the point. They saw their strength. They saw the strength of their allies. They saw what God had done. And what? And they feared God, right? They feared the God of Israel. And they didn't necessarily go about it the right way, but somehow they're in, right? These scandalous, kind of deceiving liars are safe, right? I can't help but see myself there, right? And hopefully we should too. But of course, the difference, Jesus knew what he was doing. Joshua, yeah, he messed up a little bit there. But isn't it amazing how God can still use that kind of stuff, right, to administer mercy and grace? And that should remind you of another similar story, right? Rahab, the harlot. Same thing. Spies came in, spy out the city. She knew who they were. The guards of the city were looking for them, and she said, I'm going to hide you guys, right? I'm going to make sure, you know, I'm going to protect you. Because why? Because she knew who Yahweh was. And she's like, I know that if he's given this city to your hand, we're done, right? And because of that, God spared her, right? Another Gentile saved, right? So God's been saving Gentiles for a long time, right? God is merciful. And if there is anybody who is anywhere near getting to that heart of repentance of, yeah, you know, I fear God and I don't want to be judged and I deserve it, and will reach out for God's mercy, he will make sure they find it, okay? Okay. That's the Nethinim, all right? I was blessed by that. So verse 22, we'll continue on. We got a little bit of time left. After verse 21, also the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzziah, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethaliah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. Okay, that was all the people inside Jerusalem. Here's a much shorter list of the people outside. And as for the villages of their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirath Arab and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jezebekil and its villages, in Jeshua, Moladah, Beth Pelet, Hashir Shual, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekona and its villages in Rimmon, Zamora, and down there in verse 35, Lod, Ono, the Valley of Craftsmen, some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin, and all those names. I got to pace myself. I'm going to lose my ability to speak if I keep trying to do all these names. Chapter 12. So, but what's with all the names? What's with all the stuff here? You know, if you're new to the Bible, or maybe not new, you might be going, I'm going through my daily reading, and then I get like a chapter of these Jewish names. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, realize that the Bible is not a storybook written by one person to be a nice unfolding, you know, chapter by chapter story arcs and then ending, boom, right? It's a bunch of books written by a bunch of people that were led by God's Spirit, compiled into what we call the Bible. And a lot of, in those books, there is stories, there is good things, and throughout the overall story is the story of Jesus, of redemption, right? But in there we see records of people that were important to maintain who they were as Israel, right? So these lists are important. We might read them and go, I'm not getting much out of these names, although you could if you really wanted to dive in, but it's important, right? Because it's record keeping. It's important to the, it was for sure important to the people of Israel, and it's definitely important to God because it maintained who they were, right, as a people. Okay, 12. And 12 should be shorter than that whole deal because we're not going anywhere but 12. Don't worry, we'll stay right here in the book of Nehemiah. If you guys want to go back to Joshua, we could hit chapter 10. It's pretty cool. No, we won't. We'll just keep reading. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra. So we remember Nehemiah was not the first to come back to Israel. He was sent to specifically rebuild the walls, the strength of the city. Before that, we had Zerubbabel and Ezra, and there was multiple groups coming down. Okay, so we're going into that list now. Amariah, Malak, Hattush, verse 3, Shechaniah, Rahum, Meramoth, Edo, Jenathoiah, Abijah, Mirjam, Madaniah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Jorib, Jedidiah, Salu, Amok, Hilkah, and Jedidiah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Yeshua. Different Jesus. Moreover, the Levites were Yeshua, Binai, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. There were people specifically designated to lead thanksgiving songs. So how important should thankfulness be in our life, especially in our prayer life? Very important. If you don't know what to pray, just tell God what you're thankful for. If you do know what to pray, tell him what you're thankful for first, right? Verse 9, also Bakabiah and Unai, their brethren stood across from them in their duties. Yeshua begot Joachim, Joachim begot Eliashib, Eliashib begot Joida, Joida begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jadua. Okay, so that was the first little list. This next part, 12 through 21, is the priests in the days of Joachim, the high priest, because that's how they reckoned it, like who was doing the thing during the time of the high priest. Now in the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the fathers' houses were of Seraiah, Meraniah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, all these guys, verse 21, of Hilkiah, the Hashabiah, and of Jedidiah and Nethanel. And then verse 22 through 26, during the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, these are the high priests, Johanan and Judah, the son of Levi, the heads of the father's houses, until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with the brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, all according to the command of David, the man of God. Okay, and so we see here during the reign of Darius the Persian, there were three King Dariuses in history. Darius the First was like Darius the Great. This is more believed to be either Darius the Second or the Third here. And again, this just kind of proves the point. Right there, you see Darius, you know, King Darius. Our Bibles are not fantasy books written by men wanting to create a fantasyful story. Our Bibles are real. Real Bible, real people, real kingdoms, real rulers, real cities. And the more archaeology is done, it's just more, right? It's just more and more and more to show how reliable and tethered to this reality that God's word is, right? Okay? So just when people say, the Bible, it's just written by a couple dudes, okay, it would be impossible for this all to work together like that if that were true, okay? All right. Rant over. 27 through 43, well, we didn't really finish, but 25, Mattaniah, Bokuk, these guys, they were gatekeepers keeping the watch of the storerooms, of the gates. They lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jezodok, and days of Nehemiah, the governor. There's our Nehemiah. And of Ezra, why do they call him the governor? Because he was given power by the king Artaxerxes to govern, right? But he wasn't a king. He was a governor. And of Ezra, the priest, the scribe, who we're aware of as well. Okay, now verse 27. Now it's going to change pace into this dedication of the wall. So this will be a little easier to read and follow through, hopefully. Okay, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Gladness, fun, sound, awesome, right? And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Naphtophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba, Azmareth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So a gathering of all the professional kind of singers and musicians in the land, what was happening here. Worship band is nothing new, right? We have new technology and stuff, right? But electric guitars and sound systems and all that. But the idea of calling humans to lead worship for God, to God, other humans, it goes way back right here, right? And it says they sought out the Levites too back in verse 29, I think it is, or one of these verses. It says they sought out the Levites, though. The Levites were the tribe, again, to be known as ministers of the law, the ones who really knew God's word, or were supposed to, right? It's important to seek out those who are of the word of God to lead people to worship the God of the word, right? Worship is for God. We want it to be pleasing to him. Therefore, we ought to do it. We ought to have people leading that and doing that that have some sort of understanding who God is, right? According to what? His word, right? It's important, right? None of our knowledge is perfect. None of us know everything, but we should have a basic understanding of what is God like. And it's not that hard to get just from getting in the word, okay? All right, continuing. But then the priests and the Levites, which is verse 30, purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. So purification is important too. We don't necessarily do it like they did in the Old Testament, right? It was much more ceremonial, but the heart of purification should still be the same. Singing songs of worship is a massively powerful thing, and it should be accompanied by a life and a heart of worship, right? Worship has in itself a purifying effect, I've found. If you're willing to be sensitive to the Spirit, what do I mean by that? Have you ever tried to pour out just praise and worship with your mouth and your emotions, but then you just kind of get this sense that there's just this contradiction deep down? Like there's something's not driving in your spirit with what you're trying to like do. And then you can get even go further. You can get this gut feeling like, I feel like I'm kind of lying about this right now. It does happen. And when it does, if it's according to truth, right, we want to seek God about it, confess our sins if there's sins there, and desire to kind of bring our hearts and our minds and our lives back to that place where songs of worship, as we sing, as we do, are walking in step with our lives of worship, right? We want them to correlate, right, to be on board with each other as best as possible. And worship and praising the Lord is beautiful and it's a strengthening thing. But if we find it difficult to really, I don't know, just worship, like there's something just blocking, you know, the pipe, right? The spiritual pipe. It could be a God thing. And I know I've had this happen with me, right? Especially with a lot of the songs, you know, because it's about what? It's about saying how much I love you, God, and we want to do that, and he loves that, and he does love us. But then if there's this kind of thing in our life, and we notice there's like this, I say that, but then my mind goes to this thing, it could be that there's something, a little idol of jealousy, right? Because God is a jealous God who loves us, right? And if we sang, I love you, I love you, I love you with my mouth, but in our lives or that week, there's something else we were just kind of showing that we were really, you know, whatever it was, whether it's a sinful thing, well then of course, or whether it's just sort of something that, you know, is just more important to you right now, he might point that out, and that's okay, right? Because then we can hand that over to him and say, Lord, I want to love you more than this thing, whatever it is. And we could break free of that, whatever it is, because we want that and he wants that, right? He wants our worship to be full and full-hearted in all of us, right? But there's a lot of things that can come in the way with that. And this isn't something I would try to trip over and step over every time you're worshiping, but if it's like a thing that keeps happening, talk to the Lord about it. Let him show you what's there, okay? But I do, because that's just because we're talking about, you know, purifying the people before worship. Let's get our hearts right before we start just saying it, right? And I do want to be careful here, because there's danger here in this too. You should never take this and run with it and say, I'm going to just stay out of worship. I'm going to just stay out of church. I'm going to stay away from Christians because I just don't feel worthy, right? I just don't feel good enough. I don't feel sincere enough, so therefore I'm just not going to do it. That is a trap, right? That is a deception, and that's not at all what I'm trying to say, and I don't think that's at all what the purifying effect of worship is supposed to be about. It's supposed to draw you closer, not push you further, right? But some will take this, and we have the potential to take this and go, well, I'm not doing very good right now. Probably not good that I go to church. I'm going to fix stuff up, and then I'll get there when my heart's... Be careful with that, right? First of all, does that ever really work, right? I'm going to distance myself from God until I love God more, and then I'll come back to him, right? No, right? It's a relationship. That's silly, right? You wouldn't do that with another relationship. Until I can love you, I'm just going to just ignore you and just love everything else until I know I can really get back to you, right? Doesn't work, right? It doesn't work with God either. Come to him. Lay it all before him, right? But if there's something there as you worship that you need to kind of sit down and go talk to him about, then do it, right? And he will use that. He'll purify your heart and your love for him. Okay. I'm not trying to get too far. Don't have that much more to go, guys. So I brought the leaders of Judah upon the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. We're just going to read it, and then we'll kind of try to visualize what's going on here. On the wall, two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshashiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalel, Gilalel, My Nathaniel, Judah, and Hananiah with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, still had his instruments. It's awesome. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The outer thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, just all the gates around Jerusalem, they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God likewise, and I, likewise, I and half of the rulers with me, and priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minajah, Micaiah, Elaniah, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. Also, Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Johanan, Melchijah, Elam, and Azar, the singers sang loudly with the with Jezariah the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The woman and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Okay, awesome, right? Awesome thing that's happening. Basically two very large worship groups going around counterclockwise on the wall, and then they meet up together, right, at the house of God to kind of bring a joyful noise together. And that's awesome. And I think we should do that here somehow. Just put a table of little, like, maracas and stuff. Just get two groups and just, like we could high-five right there and then stop right here. And just, I think it would be fun. All right, so ask Steve about that. He's be like, what did you tell people to ask me, Blake? Something about a... Anyways, we do this too in our lives, right? You know, I see kind of a spiritual principle here. You know, they're covering the city, right? They're covering the walls with worship, right? Singing praises to God, right? Thanking him as they go by. Remember when that was in ruins and rubble, and now it's up here, right? Remember when this was a destructive mess? Praise God, look at it now, right? And we should do that kind of with our own lives too, right? Remember this was here. Maybe I'm not where I want to be now. Maybe I still feel like there's a lot of rubble, right, and destruction. But look at this piece, right? Praise God. Praise God. Because if it wasn't for God, that wouldn't even be restored at all, right? And use that and trust him and just keep thanking him, right? It's a walk, right, with God. It's not a sprint. It's a walk. And he will rebuild the things that are broken if you just keep trusting him and walking with him, okay? And then it says, when they got together and their joy was heard from afar off. Okay, and that's kind of an element too, you know, of the spiritual life. When God makes you rejoice because you're following closely after him, it can't be ignored. And I like the way it says that. He made them rejoice. Like, I'd like to be told to be made to rejoice and actually do it, right? You be happy now. And it's like, okay, and it worked, right? That's what everyone wants, right? You know, they call them the happy pills, but this is no happy pill. They're just full because they knew who God is, right? And those who are far off, when they hear that noise of joy, of celebration, of victory in your life, might notice it, right? Those who are maybe look in on your faith from the outside, right? They're not believers. They're maybe, you know, some more interested in others, or maybe they're just straight, you know, look down on your faith. But they might see it and wonder what that kind of joy, that noise you're making with your relationship with the Lord, what will they wonder? Likely, how does it make any sense, right? Doesn't it confound the world, right? We constrict your life. You constrict it and restrict it to what God says is good, right? You deny yourself pleasures of the flesh and pleasures of the world, right? And you depending on who you are, you might waste all your time, quote unquote, at these church services and events, you know? And they look at that and go, if I did that, I'd be more miserable than I am now, right? I couldn't bear, imagine losing any little piece of, you know, this world that I take pleasure in, whether it's sinful or not. But you have peace, right? If it's working and it's doing what it's supposed to do, you're full, you have peace, you have joy, you have security, right? You know, freaking out as the world freaks out. And some might go, well, what's the deal? What's the deal with you, right? This is the deal. God makes those rejoice who delight themselves in him. It's as simple as that. Psalm 16 says this, verse 11, you show me the path of life. That's just what God wants you to do, how he wants you to live. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David spoke those words, right? And David had some amazing victories. He did, right? But he also had some major trials, some really difficult things in his life happen. And he had some horrific failures, right? But when he was getting it right, when he was seeing and walking in the path that God had for him, that he has and will reveal to any of us that want it, right? There was just this fullness of joy, right? Just pleasures forevermore. And he would even say elsewhere, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, right, like sweeping in front of your house, a doorkeeper at your house, than in the tents of the wicked. Meaning, I'd rather just be just a menial servant, just close to you, God, than in the high seats of honor and praise and popularity with the wicked, right? Because that's how much better you are than all of this, right? All of this that this life, this world can offer, right? So when he was getting it, he was getting it. And thankful for us, he voiced some of that, right, in the Psalms. He was getting it, right? And it makes a loud noise. It makes a loud noise that can be heard from afar off or those around us in a world that longs for fullness, right? And it really does, but it's always coming up empty. It's always coming up. That's one thing that drove me to the Lord as a young adult-ish, you know. Why am I chasing after everything and in a lot of ways getting it, but just always empty, never full, right? And even worse and worse. That was one thing. It also makes a loud noise, you know, when you have God and you're just, that's all you need. When in a world that kind of makes pleasure its God, but is never satisfied, right? And never can grasp it. It's just always getting out of their hands, out of the hands of those who seek pleasure as their God, right? Okay, so when it works, it works. We're going to zoom down to the end just so we could say we finished the chapter. We won't talk a whole lot more. Verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings of first fruits and the tithes to gather into them the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgivings to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave their portions for the singers, the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Okay, so temple responsibilities. We see this focusing, reprioritizing the things of God, getting back to it, right? Another way to say it is they're passionate about God's word again, right? That's the model there. Determined to do it God's way. And it's marvelous, right? It's amazing. When it's working, when what's working, when people of God are just happy to be all about the things of God, right? That's what God wants, right? And that's what we should want, right? We don't always believe that. We don't always believe, oh, really, that's it? That's all you would need? And God says, yeah, just delight yourself in me, right? I'll give you the desires of your heart. And it's funny because when we get there, it's like it works. And we go, wow, what was I thinking? Why did this seem so important to me? Why did this seem like that's what life is all about? This is what it's all about. Just knowing who God is, following him, and when it works, it works. And there's an awesome, awesome thing about that. All right. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this this time, Lord. I know there's two chapters, a couple different stories there, but your word is awesome, Lord. And yes, Lord, I think that's what it's going to be like. I think even in heaven 10,000 years from now, we're going to be going, how did I get there? How did I make it? Oh yeah, Jesus. You're how we make it, Lord. You're how we get in, Lord. There's no other way. You are the door, you are the life, and when we get in, Lord, we get saved, and if there's any that need to do that, I pray you move their hearts to do that. Get saved. Don't stay under the wrath. Don't stay an object of wrath. God doesn't want you there. He died to get you out of that, where you're going to be judged, where you're going to be separated from him for all eternity. Don't stay there. He much would rather you become an object of his mercy, where you get to enjoy the pleasures of who he is, and what he's made for all eternity. That's better. So accept the free gift that Jesus offers you. Repent of your sins, turn to him, and he will. And Lord, we just recount and remind us of that point, Lord. When it's working, it's just amazing, Lord. When we have joy in you, Lord, what does your word say? The joy of the Lord is our strength, God. Help us to stay there. I know there's a lot of distractions. There's a lot of things that can take us away from that. But it works, and because it works, we should just want to stay there, Lord. And I don't know how I'm trying to say this, Lord, but even as long as some of us have been Christians, we still get the idea sometimes that, you know, maybe Maybe you don't have enough for this situation. Maybe your grace is sufficient, Lord. You always have everything we need and more, Lord. So help us just to be people that want to stay close to you, Lord, want to love you, Lord, and let it be confounding to those who are desperate, who don't have you, and let us be a light, Lord, to the world, Lord, to those who can find fullness in you, can find pleasure in just loving you and being obedient to you and not being driven by the flesh and not being persuaded by the world that is full of so much darkness this day, Lord. Help us be people that are just full of your light. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, everybody. Drive safe. We'll hang out here a little bit if you want to come talk or pray. Other than that, we'll see you Sunday.